206 is what I meant. 206. And then we are doing all four verses, but only verse 1 is written on page 206. So you'll need to refer to your order of service for the other three verses.
Testing, testing. Testing.
Good morning, everybody. We have a couple announcements this morning before the service. First, the youth group will not meet today. However, they will be meeting next Sunday after the service. And Amy has an announcement to make as well.
when your next newsletter comes out, and I normally don't say this, but I will this time, read my column. Not out of any great desire that you should be impressed by the words of wisdom that I offer, but because I am talking about, we are scheduling the first meeting of our missioning and visioning process. So as we begin our great vision quest, my column in this newsletter gives you the details of when this first meeting is going to be, what it's going to be, and why it would really be wonderful if you could attend at least that first meeting to help give us some information. So this is probably the only time, the whole time I'm here, I'm going to say this, but read my column in the newsletter when it comes out. As frozen earth holds the determined seed, this sacred space holds our weariness, our worry, our laughter, and our celebration. Let us bring seed and soul into the light of thought, the warmth of community, and the hope of love. Let us see together, hear together, love together. Let us worship. Come and let us worship here together. Please take just a moment to say hello or to introduce yourself to the person next to you.
We light this chalice so that it may be for us the light of revealed wisdom and the spark of personal revelation. Please rise in body or spirit and join me in singing our first hymn, number 1018 in the Teal Book, Come and Go With Me. Welcome to Lake Country Unitarian Universalist Church. At LCUUC, we strive to surround this community with the spirit of love and fun and singing in everything we do. My name is Laura Levenhagen, and I'm the worship associate for today's service. As a welcoming congregation, we hope that all visitors and members and friends will have a lasting home here. Wherever you are on life's journey, and whatever your background, please join us for refreshments and conversation in our social hall after the service. And while you're there, stop by the welcome table to find out more about LCUUC. Today's order of service includes announcements of upcoming church activities, and we look forward to everybody joining in. Like and follow Lake Country Unitarian Universalist Church on Facebook if you are computer literate, in order to get ongoing information about activities, and check out our webpage at lcuuc.org to stay current on services and events. Please take a moment at this point in the service to silence any electronics that you may have brought with you. And again, welcome to all. We are so pleased that you have come here this morning to celebrate and worship with us.
filled with sin, I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more light. Now I go healthy, no sorrow inside. Blind man, I wandered along. Worries and cares I took for my own. Then like a blind man that God gave back his sight, praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside.
One of the ways that we here at LCUUC try to help out our local community is by contributing to local food pantries, both financially and through the collection of food items. So if you have brought any non-perishable food items to share, please bring them forward at this point, put them in the basket, or ask a child to bring them up for you, and I invite the children to stay up front and enjoy a story. Is a free retelling of a story called How the Lion Got His Roar Back, and it is from the Tinga Tinga Tales, which are wonderful African folk tales. So today we are going to learn how the lion got his roar back. So once upon a time, somewhere that was very different from here, where there were big jungles and lots of animals, the lion was the king of the jungle. What do you think the lion should sound like? Roar. Well, this lion had lost his roar. So when he tried to roar, he went, roar, roar. And everybody didn't know what to do. The other animals were used to hearing him go, roar! Except all of a sudden, all he could do was go, roar, roar. And nobody said much for a while. But then one day, he was sitting, thinking about how he'd lost his roar, and he didn't know what to do. And Monkey came running up, and he said, Lion! Lion, you've got to do something! Crocodile is out in the water hole,
and he's chasing everybody again, and he's threatening to bite them. Lion said, okay, I'll go. So lion and monkey walked down to the water hole, and there was crocodile. Crocodile was in the water, and every time somebody'd get into the water, he'd go snap, snap. Hippopotamus got into the water, and she started to try to take her bath. And behind her, crocodile came up and went snap, and he almost bit her. She said, hey, quit that, crocodile. That's mean. And crocodile said, I don't care. Snap. Rhinoceros came down to get a drink, and he started to bend down, and crocodile went snap right on the tip of his horn. And rhinoceros said, hey, you bit my horn. Knock it off. The monkeys came down, and they wanted to go swimming. And crocodile said, I'll eat every one of you. I'm right here. Snap. The monkey said, we're not getting in the water. Nope. Lion, help! And lion said, now, crocodile, stop it. And crocodile said, snap. And lion said, I said, quit it. Don't make me roar at you. And crocodile said, go ahead. And lion said, roar. And crocodile said, I don't know who you are. You're not my king. My king roars. You just go, roar. You're just a big kitty cat. I'm going to chase everybody in this pool forever. Snap. And lion said, oh no, I don't know what to do. I don't have a roar. Quit it. Crocodile went, yeah, right. And lion wandered away because he wasn't sure what to do anymore. He'd lost his roar completely. Suddenly, from out of nowhere, Flea, who was only this big, came hopping up, and he jumped up on Lion's mane, and he pulled on his hair. Hey, Lion, I know who you can ask about your roar. And Lion said, who? Who do I ask about my roar? He said, you need to go to the big cave, the big, dark, scary cave on the edge of town, the great cave of Tinga Tinga. And you need to ask, how do I get my roar back? Well, Lion was scared. He thought about it and thought, well, why not? Otherwise, Crocodile's going to be in my water hole forever. So he went to the big, dark, scary cave on the edge of town. And when he got there, he thought, well, now what do? I don't want to go in. It's dark in there. So he stood there, and he thought. And he finally went, hello, roar. And from out of the cave, a voice came back, hello, roar. And Lion said, wait a minute. I'm the king of Tinga Tinga. Who are you? And a voice came back and said, ha, wait a minute. I'm the king of Tinga Tinga. Who are you? I'm the king of Tinga Tinga. Who are you? And the voice came back even louder. I'm the king of Tinga Tinga. Who are you? Lion was getting frustrated and angry. He drew in the biggest breath he possibly could, and he said, I am the king of Tinga Tinga. Roar! Who are you? And before the echo could come back, Little Flea said, it's your own echo, sir. You're yelling at yourself. That was your roar. And Lion thought about it, and he realized it was. It was. He found his roar in the cave. And he took another breath and went, roar! It was back. He got Flea, and he ran as fast as he could back to the water hole, and he saw Crocodile. He said, "Crocodile, out!" And Crocodile said, "I don't know you. You're just some big kitty cat. My king has a roar." And Lion said, "Get out of the water! Roar!" And Crocodile said, "Bye." And he got out and he scurried away as fast as he could. And all the monkeys jumped in and went swimming. And Hippopotamus got in to take her bath. Rhino got his drink. All because the lion remembered who he was and found his roar again. So if you're ever scared, if you don't know who you are, if you're not sure that you ought to speak, find your roar. Thank you all for listening to my story today. Could I have my lantern bearer? And if you all would wait till I get my lantern bearer lit here. May the light and love of our chalice lead you all today and every day. And if you all would please follow our lantern bearer to your classes, and if you all would help me sing the children to their classrooms. The song is in your order of service.
A businessman needed $1 million to close an important transaction, and he went to his church to pray for the money. But when he got there, the minister was kneeling up front and praying out loud for God or the goddess or anyone to send her $5,000 for needed church expenses. The businessman waited for a few minutes, but no such luck. The minister seemed to be just warming up. Exasperated, he knelt down beside her, took out his wallet, and wrote a check for $5,000 and pushed it into her hand. Overjoyed and shocked, she shouted, "Hallelujah!" got up and ran out of the church. The businessman cleared his throat and knelt down, and he said, "Dear God, now that I've got your complete and undivided attention, the morning offering will now be given and received, now that I have your undivided attention." Thank you so much for these gifts given and received for the life and the work of this community. This is the time in our service where we share together as a community our joys and our concerns. Before the service, you're always welcome to silently light a candle on the candle table. And during the service, we light candles and speak things aloud. Would anyone who has a joy or a concern to share, please raise your hand. The ushers will bring you a microphone. Hold it up to your, Claire, hold it up to your mouth. Point it this way.
My name is Claire. My name is Claire. I have two concerns. One is a family that I pet sit for. Their daughter's dog just recently was diagnosed with osteosarcoma. Bone cancer, and this is a dog that they rescued hoping to give it a great home, which they did, but unfortunately now it's the doctors have said probably 1 to 2 months. My other concern is for my cousin Brittany. She's just been going through a lot of financial woes and having a hard time finding a job. She lives out in LA. Just to give her some light and some love.
I'm Marie, and I need prayers for two people, both of which have announced that they have breast cancer. They're both very good friends of mine. Maybe a prayer for me, too. Thank you.
This is Robin Reed again, and I tell about my sister, which I've been asking you to pray for, and I'm happy to say that she's doing much better, and I hope you continue to pray for her too.
This is Patty, and I have a joy to share. My daughter, Nora, is home after 5 months volunteering with Indigenous Weavers in Peru.
This is Esther. Is it on? This is Esther. I just wanted to say that Jerry and I just passed our 48th wedding anniversary on Friday. He's not here today, but he's off curling. But I've done that to him before, too, with women's Bonsfield. So, anyway, 48 years.
I'm Chris. And I have a concern, and I would say it's about my husband, Scott, but I don't want to embarrass him. It's more a concern about public education. As you guys know, Scott works in public education and has been having a lot of stress lately with his job, and that's not uncommon. From the more people I talk to and that work in public education, everyone is just really stressed out, and our kids go to public school, and I want my kids to be taught by teachers who like their jobs and who aren't stressed. And, you know, this has been a problem for, you know, quite a few years now, and it doesn't sound like it's getting better, so I just put that out there as a concern.
And we light our last candle today for all of those joys and all of those concerns that we hold deeply, but we're not able to speak here aloud today.
first reading. Saul of Tarsus was a Jewish Pharisee in Jerusalem after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a tax collector who swore to wipe out the new Christian church called the Way. He got letters from the high priest authorizing him to arrest any followers of Jesus in the city of Damascus. The story of his conversion to Christianity comes from the book of Acts in the Christian Bible. Acts 22, verses 6 through 21 says, "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Here ends the first reading.
Please join me in a silent moment of meditation or the spirit of prayer.
Our second reading is an excerpt from Stealing Jesus, How Fundamentalism Betrays Christianity by Bruce Bauer. Spring 1996, New York City. I'm standing on a moderately crowded subway car reading a paperback when I look up to see a man about my age, 39, who is standing a few feet away and staring at me with disconcerting intensity. For an instant, we gaze speechlessly into each other's eyes. I expect him to say, as sometimes happens, that he's read one of my books and recognizes me from my dust jacket photo. Instead, he asks me a question. Are you a Christian? The question takes me aback, though I know why he has asked it. I am reading Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, whose author, the Episcopalian Bishop John Shelby Spong, is notorious for his denial of many Orthodox Christian doctrines and for his work on behalf of an inclusive church. It occurs to me that my interlocutor, whose question marks him as a born-again Christian, has probably noticed the word Bible, which is in large type and cannot make out the rest of the title. Yes, I replied. Are you born again? His eyes meet mine in an unsettlingly intimate gaze. I pause for a moment. We have entered difficult territory. Am I born again? 8 years ago, after a decade of feeling that one couldn't be both homosexual and Christian, and after a year or so of listening to sermons that had, for the first time, explained Christianity in a way that made sense to me, I was baptized at St. Thomas Episcopal Church in New York. Am I born again? I look into the man's eyes. I think so. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Another pause. Yes. Then you're born again, he declares conclusively. Next time someone asks, answer with confidence that you are. Well, I reply, falling into a tone that sounds to me rather stiff and academic in comparison with his unrestrained ardor. If I sounded hesitant, it's because I consider myself born again, but by some people's definition, I'm not. I don't explain that part of the problem for many people, himself probably included, would be that I'm gay. In the kinds of churches whose members are in the habit of describing themselves as born again, being gay is considered utterly incompatible with being a Christian. Another part of the problem is that I'm an Episcopalian, a member of a church that fundamentalists and many conservative and evangelicals don't consider a legitimate church at all because of what they see as its theological leniency. Nor do I add that the book I'm reading was written by someone who has helped to change the Episcopal Church in a way that would doubtless horrify my interlocutor. How long have you been a Christian? The man asks, his eyes fixed on mine. 8 years, I tell him. He seems delighted with my answer. Why? Because I've been a Christian that long? Or because I became one as an adult, which presumably suggests that, like him, I'm a born-again Christian who went through a conversion experience and am thus more serious and committed than many nominal Christians. Or because I remember how many years it's been, which suggests that my conversion continues to be an important event for me. I've been a Christian for 9 years, he says. I was going to commit suicide, and then Jesus Christ saved me. I was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm at a loss for words. What can I say in response to his testimony? After all, I'm an Episcopalian. Most of us don't talk that way, especially not to total strangers. Good for you, I finally say. When the man gets off the train a few moments later, we exchange a friendly goodbye. The doors close and the train moves on. Yet the brief conversation haunts me for hours. I'm at once perturbed and impressed by the man's zealotry. Evangelical Christians, fundamentalists and otherwise, can walk up to strangers on the subway, tell them that they're Christians, and testify about how they found Jesus. There's something wonderful about that. Mainline Protestants, members of such long-established moderate to liberal denominations as the American Baptist Church, the Disciples of Christ, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, and the Reformed Church of America don't usually do that sort of thing. And we Episcopalians are probably the worst of all. Some of us are self-conscious about discussing God, even in church. A century ago, sex was seen as a private matter that simply shouldn't be discussed in public. Today, our secular society teaches us to view religion in the same way, and most of us unquestionably oblige. Here ends the second reading. Please rise in body or spirit and join in singing number 206, Amazing Grace. The words are written in your order of service.
I was always good at doing my job. I was born in
Tarsus, Turkey, in the Roman province of Cilicia. My father was a wealthy man. I was a wealthy man. And why shouldn't I have been? We were Hebrews, but we were Roman citizens, and I was proud, proud to be a Roman, proud to be a Roman Jew. I was a zealot, and I was a Pharisee, and why shouldn't I have been? From the time I was a little boy, I studied Jewish law. I studied the Torah written down by Moses. I studied the law that he had memorized. I memorized those same laws. Why shouldn't I be a zealot? I lived my life by those rules. I did it well. Everybody could see that. So there I was, an educated man from the tribe of Benjamin, the house of Israel. I had studied with important rabbis in Jerusalem, and I spoke Koine Greek. I was no shepherd barbarian. I had money in my purse. I was too young to have really met Yeshua ben Yosef, the one that they call Jesus, this Christ. You know who I mean? That Nazarene fisherman that wandered all over my country. He was crucified on a Roman cross. He was from the house of David. You know who he is. Anyway, I wouldn't have wanted to meet him, not unless I had a rock in my hand. Calling himself the Messiah, I would have called him a dead man. Who did he think he was? Someone who hung out with fishermen from the Styx, covered in dirt and sawdust, stinking from the road. He wasn't even able to speak good Greek. He spoke Aramaic. He sounded like a carpenter or a farmer. I don't think he could read or write. He spent his time with the poor, the powerless, the oozing. Even though his mother's people were wealthy, what a waste. What a disgrace. I paid no attention to him, really, other than to be sick. Other than to be glad that Rome had ended his madness. Except the madness didn't die with him. It spread like a plague in my country. Good men, good Jews, heard this messianic madness. I'd been studying in Jerusalem when a man named Stephen was accused of speaking against the laws of Moses, accused of claiming that this resurrected Jesus was going to tear down the temple. I knew they were lying about the testimony they brought against Stephen, and I didn't care. I held their coats while they beat him to death with stones. I was proud that I did it. That someone would say the things he did, that was enough. That someone would challenge everything I had learned. We didn't have to tell the truth about him. We just had to get rid of him. After he was dead, I went out and began to search for followers of the way, this new ridiculous offshoot, this church of the risen Jesus. I hunted them from house to house. I dragged them into justice. I did everything I could to protect the law that I understood, and I rejoiced when they died. Nicholas Kazantzakis got it exactly right when he wrote The Last Temptation of Christ, he got me right. I lied. I stole. I cheated. I gambled and I whored and I drank and I persecuted and tortured and murdered. Yes, I murdered. I killed anyone who broke the law of Moses, and I loved it. I reveled in it. I rejoiced in it because I thought I was doing God's will. I thought I was doing His will. And the high priest in Jerusalem sent me to Damascus to scourge that city. And on the road, just outside, in the middle of the day, I was struck by a light. And it blinded me. And I heard a voice say, "Why? Why? Who are you?" The voice said, "Jesus." And He made me see. And I was led, still physically blind, helpless like a child, into the city I was sent to scourge. And God sent a man to me instead, and He put His hands on me, and I opened my eyes and was baptized. I became Paul. And now I bring good news to you, because everything I thought I knew was wrong. Everything I was, everything I believed, I was wrong. I was wrong. The wealthy Jewish Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, the Roman citizen, Saul of Tarsus, became the poor apostle Paul and eventually the martyr Paul. This wasn't a name change. This was somebody going from using his upper-class Hebrew name, Saul, to using a common, trashy street translation, Paulus, Paul. This is a Sir William becoming a Billy, deliberately. It was his way of showing the world that he was stepping beyond his wealthy Jewish roots to become someone who spoke for both Jews and Gentiles alike, the same but different. And once he was different, once he had this revelation, whatever it was, did he have a stroke? Did he have a seizure? Was he lying completely? We don't know. No clue. But once he had this revelation, once he realized something about his life, that everything he thought was wrong, the original 12 followers of Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus himself, they taught a new set of interpretations of Jewish law, a new religion for life and understanding. They taught the faith piece. Paul, after his revelation, he went out and he built a religion around what they were teaching. He used his education, his knowledge of Greek and Roman culture, his understanding of how wealth and power move, to do what the original disciples, who were poor men in general, he did what they couldn't. He built a religion. He took the faith statements of a young Jewish rabbi out into the world, to Gentiles. He was the first one to say, you don't have to be Jewish to listen to this guy. This is a religion for everybody. And here's the fun part. Paul, the Pharisee, Paul the zealot, Paul the rich Jew, never met Jesus. Never shook hands, never said hey, never went and listened to him preach. Not one word. Paul, the Pharisee who had never met Jesus, became the first missionary, the first church planner. And almost immediately after his conversion, he started to tell people about it. We're not talking months, weeks. In the Christian Bible, the book of Acts says, at once he started to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And everyone who heard him was astonished and said, "Isn't this the man who's been raising havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on Jesus? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners?" He became more and more influential. He baffled the Jews in Damascus by now claiming that he had totally reversed his position. He now believed that Jesus was the Messiah. You can imagine how confused people in a pre-television, pre-radio, pre-written newspaper society were. Here is this terrifying man whose reputation has gone out in front of him. He's a killer. He physically was known best for walking into synagogues where he believed they were praising Jesus, physically dragging people into the street to be stoned. And yet, he has just come into your synagogue and said, "I was wrong." What's wrong? I changed my mind. I have a different understanding now. What kind of courage does it take to say, "I did all this stuff"? In the name of anything, it doesn't have to be Christianity or Judaism. It can be Buddhism. It can be atheism. It doesn't matter. But how much courage to say, "Here's what I did. Here's who I was. I'm not lying about it. I'm not hiding it. I was wrong. Changed my mind. Saw something new." Of the 27 books in the Christian New Testament, Paul is believed to have authored 14. 7 are fairly definitive. Another 7 are probably his, most likely. These were letters to the early churches. That's what these books are. Letters of advice and guidance, information on understanding the teachings of Christianity. These letters were the emails of their day. When you read these books, you are literally reading his communication to a group of men sitting at another church who had written him and said, "Here's our problem. Here's where we're screwing it up. Here's what we don't get." We got to see one half of a conversation that, whether or not Christianity is real, we're looking at half of a conversation carried out around a trade route of churches. These were his messages. Until he was martyred in about 60 A.C.E., he built this new religion from the ground up. Paul's experience on Damascus Road remains with us in modern American religion and culture. Any of our Christian churches are built on the theological underpinnings that he enunciated, that he articulated. We have expressions like, "The scales fell from my eyes. I was blinded by the light. I saw the light." Peter may have been the rock on which Jesus set out to build his church, but Paul was the architect of that building. I've talked to quite a few Unitarian Universalists who came to our creedless faith later in life. People who began their religious experience or life experience as not UU, regardless of where they started. And quite a few of us have had our own experience of being blinded by the light. Moments when a new truth came into our consciousness in sudden and blinding clarity. One friend, a former evangelical Christian, says that for him it was like sitting in a bathtub filled with water that was slowly getting colder. He sat and he sat and he sat, and one day his church was warm enough. But when he went back the next Sunday, he couldn't stand the cold. Another friend said, "One day I put God down and I just couldn't pick him up again." For one woman, it was instantaneous. She picked up a book on Buddhism on a whim. And when she read about the Four Noble Truths, she felt like she'd been hit by a bolt of lightning. This was the piece of information she had needed her whole life. One atheist joined a UU church after finding God through reading about the Baha'i faith. A former Lutheran after realizing she actually believed in a goddess. We are deliberately different from Paul in one sense. He set out to convert anyone who heard him. He intended to make sure that anyone he met had a chance to follow the teachings of his Jesus. I would never ask anyone, I would never tell anyone to follow a path of coercion and conversion. I would, however, ask that you look at two things, his boldness and his positivity. Paul never met Jesus. Let that sink in a minute. Never met him. The guy who wrote the religion never met the man. Never spoke to him. Never sat down peaceably with his followers while Jesus was alive. He didn't know him. He listened. He really listened when the teachings were being explained so that he could kill people. He made sure that he understood so well that he could bring charges against Jesus' followers for breaking the law. But he did get the teachings. He understood them. And when he changed his mind, when he had that moment of clarity, which told him he had been going in the wrong direction, he never doubted the revelation he had been shown, whether it was his own creation, provided by God, provided by schizophrenia, I have no idea. But he never doubted himself. It took him 3 days to get over the revelation. 3 days where he couldn't see, didn't eat or drink, as he tried to understand what had happened. 3 days to process this switch. And the number 3 had meaning for the people of the period. It was a sacred number. So when we see periods of time, especially in Christian and Jewish writings, 3 days, 3 hours, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, it may mean 3 weeks or 3 days, but it is more likely to mean a period of meaningful time, enough time to think this through. So when the writer of Acts tells us Paul was blind for 3 days, it may really have been. Or he may be just telling us it was enough time for him to sit and think about this, think about what had happened to him, to understand the confusion and fear and dismay, the weight of the new course. It was a way to tell us he didn't just have a revelation, he thought about it afterwards. But once he had processed it, he went and did something. He immediately began teaching. He immediately began preaching. He trusted himself and what he had seen to be true. He trusted his own vision so much that he went to find the apostles who had been with the man, Jesus, and told them, I understand this better than some of you. Surprise. Can you imagine what it took to do that? He didn't ask them if he could join them. He said, hey, I'm here. Just as much an apostle as any of you. I'm here. When he disagreed with their opinions, the opinions of the men who had actually walked with Jesus, he told them they were wrong. Nope. You may have thought that's what you didn't. He did this loudly. He did this publicly. He had that much faith in what he had known to be true. Always he did this boldly. In Unitarian Universalism, each church stands alone. Our UUA lets our congregations work together to achieve larger things. But we have no shared creed, no bishops, no popes. Each church is what its members and friends make it to be. Each of you is Paul after his revelation, equal to all the other apostles who came before you. You may not have been around. You may not have walked with the folks who formed, who shaped, who bought. You may have been part of another religion. You may have actually taught that we were all going to hell or perdition. It's okay. Hopefully you never stoned anyone, but I'm not asking. But like Paul, you are here now. Claim your religion. Claim your church. Help to mold it and shape it. Don't get me wrong, I don't think I would find any scholars that would make the claim that Paul was an easy man to get along with. He could be pedantic, violent, demanding, scolding. If he really wrote everything they say he did, you could add misogynistic and sometimes even cruel. But the same man who said it was better to marry than to burn also said, if I speak in the language of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mystery and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I can boast about it, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love never fails. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That same angry, murderous man wrote those words to a church that wasn't sure how it felt about loving people. Love never fails. The man who loved had failed over and over, still held that. Paul knew what he believed to be true. He didn't spend time trying to convince people that it was bad to worship Mithras or the Great Mother. He never told anyone it's bad to be a Jew, it's wrong to be a Jew. He focused instead on why it was right to do the things he was calling them to do. I've heard so many times, I used to be a fill in the blank, Catholic, Lutheran, Jew, Buddhist. But that didn't work for me, so now I'm a UU. They tell me what they didn't like. That's fine information to share, but the beauty and the power come from hearing the opposite. Here is what I believe, and I am a UU. Here is what I am called by, pulled by, spun and twisted and challenged by. Here's what I live for. Here's what I would die for. Here's what informs the decisions I am making as I help to shape this church. If Paul could stand shaking on that road, terrified and blinded by the enormity of the revelation he had had, knowing that he could and probably would die for the new faith that he was about to claim. If he could stand on that road knowing he had to face the men and women who had actually walked with Jesus and tell them he had better ideas than they did, then you can face a group of fellow UUs and tell them that you believe in prayer or that you don't, that you believe in God or a goddess or that you don't, that you are an atheist or an agnostic or a humanist, or maybe not, that you worship a god or a goddess, or maybe that you invented a whole new version of Islam. You can claim who you are. Claim your beliefs, not just where you were when your days of blind reeling and reflection happened, but where they've led you to be. Tell the story of where you were when the light went on. But focus on the light and where you ended up. It only takes one sentence to say, I was on the road to Damascus. Claim your place in our shared faith and our shared church. You have just as much right as those who came first and those who are yet to come. Be open to ongoing revelation on any road you are traveling. Welcome it when it comes, and like Paul, be unafraid to let the scales drop from your eyes. Over and over, claim your new understandings and say with conviction, not I was wrong, but praise it all. Praise the Lord. Praise myself. I saw the light. Amen.
Though we extinguish this chalice, we carry the light of revealed wisdom with us into the world. Please rise, embody your spirit, and join in singing 1024, When the Spirit Says Do.
Thank you.
into the darkness and listen for the voice that calls to you on the road. Claim your visions and know that you can see the light. Peace, and may it be so.